As I was thinking about the message and thinking of how to introduce it, I had in my mind the image or the thought of a loving spouse, a dear wife or a dear husband who has their spouse, their wife or their husband, stricken with a steady, debilitating, destroying disease that will ravish them. Someone, for example, that contracts a horrible cancer. And as I say this as an illustration, know that there are some of you here with us this morning that can stand and testify of what this is like and the sorrow that entails and goes along with watching the steady decline of that horrible disease as it takes that loved one down into a painful and difficult death. I imagine, I can only imagine, that that has to be one of the more difficult passages that some individuals pass through in their lifetime. The life of Jeremiah is a life somewhat similar to this. He loves the nation of Judah. His heart is for the nation of Judah. And this nation is dreadfully sick of heart. In this case, it's not sick with a disease that it cannot halt itself, but that it does not have the will to halt. And Jeremiah will lovingly tend to it and minister to it as he watches it slowly go down into the demise of death. Morgan, when he begins his study on the life of Jeremiah, has a quote from Lord Macaulay. It's a wonderful quote that's a little bit hard to understand. I have rewritten the quote with the essence of the thought entirely. I think we've captured it here, and I want to share it with you, but I don't want to quote it as my own. So it was inspired at least by Lord Macaulay. It says this: "It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of a dying country that he loves, to care for it during those alternating fits of lethargy and raving which possess the dying, and to see every symptom of vital life disappear one by one till nothing is left but coldness and darkness and corruption." Morgan states, this is an apt description of the ministry and life of Jeremiah. He was a great man of God whose whole ministry overlooked the dismal deterioration and decay of the nation of Judah in an almost determined descent into desolation and destruction. This was the trend of the nation all the while that Jeremiah, God's prophet, spoke God's word faithfully to them. Another author has described Jeremiah's times in this way. He writes this: "It was Jeremiah's lot to prophesy at a time when all things in Judah were rushing down to the final and mournful catastrophe. It was his to stand in the way over which his nation was rushing headlong to destruction, to make a heroic effort to stop it and to turn it back, and to fail, and to be compelled to step to one side and see his own people, whom he loved with the tenderness of a woman, plunge over the precipice into the wide, weltering ruin." Do you get the picture of Jeremiah's ministry and life? Can you imagine the stunning difficulty that this man faced throughout his life in ministering to this people? It was as if you might imagine that God came to Jeremiah and gave him his commission and ministry by saying to him, "Jeremiah, your job is going to be to give your whole life to stopping people from a destruction that they will not be stopped from. And all the while, I will not allow you to stop loving them, to stop longing for them, to stop desiring for them, to stop weeping over them. Your heart will be poured out for them. You will give your life to stop them from this action, and they won't be stopped. But I won't stop you from your weeping, and I will not stop you from the compulsion to continually cry out to them. This was Jeremiah's life. And such a life that one author has said that Jeremiah lived a lifelong martyrdom. Some men die for Jesus in one moment. Jeremiah died for the Lord every single day in his longing for his nation. And yet, out of this life of Jeremiah, there are profound lessons for us to learn and understand. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have that wonderful chapter, which is the chapter of the suffering Savior. We read it quite often. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. There you have this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to be the sacrificial lamb who dies for the sins of the world. That one that all of people would look upon and think that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But we are told by the prophet that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It is the story of the prophecy of the suffering Messiah, Jesus Christ. It speaks of his death in our place. But in reality, this story of Jesus Christ and his suffering had its fulfillment in lesser degrees in the sufferings of other servants of God. And they knew in some sense what it meant for people to think that they were suffering at God's own hand, that they were suffering because fortune had turned against them, and yet they were really suffering because of the sins of those around them. It had its fulfillment in some sense in the life of Isaiah himself, who prophesied the words of Isaiah 53. Isaiah was a wonderful prophet who proclaimed the gospel message to the people of Israel, and yet Isaiah, we're told, ultimately was cut in two by the very king that he spoke these prophetic words to. It's also fulfilled in a wonderful way in other prophets like this prophet Jeremiah. He was a suffering servant. And so in this matter, Jeremiah is a type of Jesus Christ. He was God's light that came into the world, but the world comprehended it not. He was God's own prophet who came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in such a way, his life is much like, it is a foreshadowing of the life of Jesus Christ. And so as we study the life of Jeremiah, we may dedicate ourselves to looking at his life and ministry and looking through it to catch a glimpse and an understanding of the life of Jesus Christ, and looking through it to understand and know the life of God Almighty himself. This morning what I want us to do is I want us to look at just two things, and then we'll take some time to make an application of these 2 points. The first thing I want to do this morning is I want us to look at the historical background for the life and ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. That's the first thing we want to do. The second thing we want to look at is the foreground of that ministry in action, what that ministry was and how it was received. So we want to look at the background leading up and that surrounded the setting of that ministry, and then the foreground of that ministry in action. And so the first thing I want us to do is to look at this historical background. There were actually 5 kings that lived under the ministry of Jeremiah. You'll study, and as you study the Word of God, you'll see that whenever there was a king that ruled over God's people, God also gave to the king a prophet who spoke to them. And so all through the Old Testament, you'll see as the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah rose up, there were always prophets, not just one prophet, but schools of prophets that spoke to them. And so Saul had his Samuel, and David had his Nathan, and Ahab had his Elijah, and these prophets rose up and spoke to them, and the kings even knew and recognized that these individuals were God's voice to them, that they were God's seers giving them wisdom. And when they rebelled against God, they sought to destroy those prophets, but God always gave to the kings a voice. And they weren't simply a voice to the kings, they were a voice through the kings to the nation. This is what God always did. And Jeremiah now is the prophet, and Jeremiah is God's voice to 5 kings. 2 of the kings are not mentioned, and the reason is 2 of the kings only ruled for 3 months. But 3 of the kings were Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Josiah's reign followed the reign of the bloodiest and most wickedest of all the kings of Judah, King Manasseh. It is likely or probable that Jeremiah's life spanned into the life of Manasseh, and he would have known of the deeds and works of Manasseh. Manasseh was a king that involved the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judea, and every kind of evil abomination that was known to the heathen world that surrounded him. He brought into the temple the worship of the sun and the moon. He instituted temple prostitutes to perform various acts of fertility to the various fertility gods that surrounded the region, and he instituted this prostitution in the regions of the temple. He set up shrines for every kind of perverse behavior throughout the nation. He even reconstructed an idol to the god Moloch, which was a hollowed out iron idol that had a furnace breathing within it, and that its arms were extended out in order that the people of Israel could bring their children and as live offerings set them in the burning arms of Moloch as sacrifices for power and strength. And Manasseh himself sacrificed his own children, we're told, to this god Moloch. Not only did he do all this, but then he militantly sought to destroy all of the prophets and servants of the living God. So much so that the Bible says, in a statement of hyperbole, the blood flowed through the city of Jerusalem during the days of Manasseh to the horse's bridle. After Manasseh, Josiah comes along as a young child. And Josiah begins to repeal all that has taken place under Manasseh's leadership. He tries to lead the nation of Israel back to faith in the one true God. He tries to implement his reforms. And there is, to a large extent, a tremendous reformation period that takes place under the reign of Josiah. But what you understand as you read what takes place is that although Josiah was able to institute and demand the external reformation of the nation, the hearts of the people are not changed. They're the same. The people's heart is still turning away from God. And so Jehoiakim and Zedekiah come after Josiah, and they return to the patterns that were set up by Manasseh, and they would stiffen their hearts from receiving the instruction from God and would persecute and imprison even the prophet that God sent to them. And along with Josiah, they also were involved in another error. That error was that they would mistakenly attempt to find their way of peace and their way in the world around them by creating alliances with all of the nations around them. These nations, whether it would be Assyria rising in power and waning in power, or Egypt rising in power and seeming to wane in power, or Babylon that began to be the power that rose up. This was a time of upheaval in the world powers, where Assyria seemed to be rising and then diminished, and Egypt seemed to be rising up and then passed away, and Babylon then came in. But during this time in which these various world powers are rising, and as they began to teeter and totter, all the other smaller nations around them would try to grab hold of a little more power themselves. And so the different nations around them were vying for power as well. And while this was taking place, these kings in Judah, all of them, including Josiah, made the mistake of trying to create their security in all the different alliances they could make with all these different waning and rising powers and all the different nations around them. And as they did this, as a part of their negotiation, they would continue for this common practice of confirming these alliances by permitting, and sometimes even celebrating and supporting, the false gods of those nations. That's how these gods came into the nation of Judah. That's how Manasseh brings these gods into the nation of Judah. He brings them in from all the nations around him that he seeks to build his alliances with. All the nations around him that he somehow feels that they can just negotiate everything just right, they'll be secure as a nation. Instead of looking to God. And so, in a sense, they neglect, as Jeremiah will later on go on to say, they will neglect God, the fountain of living water, and they will hewn for themselves cisterns that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. They'll seek to get their life water from all these nations, and yet they have nothing to offer them. And so this is a period of deepening religious and spiritual darkness, of growing moral corruption, of thickening political intrigue, as all the nation is plunged rapidly towards the absolute catastrophe that was coming upon it and ultimately would overtake it. And throughout this whole period of time, Jeremiah will continually preach to the people the word of God, and all this time their response will be to mock him and scoff him and to persecute him and even imprison him, and ultimately they will exile him to a life of loneliness and tears. And tradition says that in Egypt, the people that Jeremiah continually sought to speak to will ultimately tire of his words and stone him to death. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 21. And let's continue to understand the background of this story. And understand against this background, there was a brilliant light that shined. I want to give you encouragement and hope that there is light shining in this dark place, but oh, the darkness. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 14 through 21 gives a summary of the period of time in which Jeremiah worked in. It says here, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophet, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin or on aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, destroyed all of its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." That's the background. That's the setting in which Jeremiah spoke. Now, let's remember who these people were. Go to Romans chapter 9, and let's read verses 1 through 5 together. In Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. He describes the very people that Jeremiah ministers to. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul laments the neglected privileges and the neglected advantages of God's people, the Jews, the people of God. And Paul says this, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing with me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." He sounds like Jeremiah here, if you know the life of Jeremiah. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." He's speaking of the Jews. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain," or to whom is given, "the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ, the Messiah, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Let's look at these for a second. He says, these are the privileges and advantages and the property, the unique and wonderful property of the people of God, the nation of Israel, the Jews. He says they have the adoption. What the adoption means is it's a statement of God's election of the nation of Israel to serve his purposes as his people. They have the glory, he says. This refers to God's wonderful expression of his presence among the people in the Shekinah glory that came to the nation of Israel. And if you remember when they were led out of Egypt, they were covered by a cloud by day and a cloud of fire by night. That the cloud surrounded the Mount Sinai when they came to it. That this holy cloud went before them as He led them through the wilderness. That this cloud at one time of fire came as a great pillar of fire between them and the nation of Egypt when Egypt was about ready to come upon them and consume them. That this cloud then came down into the tabernacle, and it was a representation that God's presence was among them in the tabernacle and in the wilderness. And then when they came to Jerusalem and Israel, the promised land, and Solomon was able to build a temple, and they dedicated the temple, that same fire of God's glory came down into the temple mount, and it came in such a power that the people could no longer minister or sing the praises. And they fell in fear before God. This is God's holy, manifest Shekinah presence. And He says they have the covenants. That is, they have all of the fellowship covenants that God made with Israel in order that He might confirm His desire to be with them and be their God, and that they should be His people, that He would give them a land, that He would bless them, and that through Him He would bless the nations of the world, that He would give them a king to reign over them forever. These are the fellowship covenants of God. Paul says they have the law. That is, that God spoke to them and gave His instruction to the nation in order to guide them and direct them and lift them morally above all the nations around them. He says they have the service of God. That entails the whole pattern of worship that God gave to the nation of Israel, teaching them the way in which they were to conduct themselves in the Temple Mount so that they would know how to deal with their sins, so that they would know how to approach God, so that they would know how they could stand before God. In other words, the services of God ultimately are God's teachings of them, their way unto His presence, the path unto His own person and His power and life. Paul says they have the promises. Here, Paul is referring to all the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, in which God reveals His heart to them, and that His desire is to bless them and to be with them and be a blessing unto them. Paul says they have the fathers. And here what Paul is saying is that the nation of Israel has a wonderful redemptive history. A wonderful personal national story of God's historical redemptive grace in their life. Then Paul says, they have the Christ. They have all the prophecies of God about the coming Messiah that culminated in the Savior rising up from within their presence. This is the people we're talking about in Jeremiah, folks. They had God's election. They had God's presence. They had God's covenant fellowship. They had God's instruction. They had God's path into life. They had God's heart revealed to bless them. They had God's own story again and again recounting the lines of His grace and His redemptive work in their lives. They had God's own promises to send to them a Savior, God's own Son to be their Savior. These people had it all. And yet these are the ones that we will see in the book of Jeremiah moving surely, swiftly, sadly into doom and destruction. This is the stunning heights from which Jeremiah must watch his people fall. These people are the ones he spoke to. These are the ones who even knew that they had all these privileges. It's not as though they were unaware that this was their position, that this was their privilege, that this was their acquisition. They knew it. They knew their past. They knew the background they had. They knew the standing with God they had in the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the services and the promises and the fathers in Christ. They knew what they had been given. They had a long memory back into their past. And yet their memory didn't stop them from turning a deaf ear to God's word through the prophet and from blindly being cast into a ditch of national destruction. That's the background of the book. Not very encouraging, but that's where we're at as we study this life. Let's now look into the foreground and understand the foreground of Jeremiah's ministry. We might say it this way. The foreground of the book of the ministry of Jeremiah is the spoken word of God. The foreground is the spoken word of God. We read in those first three verses, these words, to whom the word of the Lord came, speaking of Jeremiah. We'll read in the first chapter of Jeremiah this statement, the word of the Lord came, in reference to Jeremiah, four times. You'll read it over and over again throughout the book of Jeremiah. Here is Jeremiah. He is standing in the confluence of this tumultuous time. He stands through the lives and lives and ministers through the times of five kings ruling in Judah. He stands during a time in which there is the intrigue of the rising and falling of great national powers. The powers of Assyria, the powers of Egypt, the powers of Babylon. The rising and falling of great kings over the lands. These are important figures. These are important nations. But their primary importance is that they simply frame the historical context in which God spoke through this man, Jeremiah. Get that? You have these five kings. You have these great nations. All of it's very important. If you're a student of Eastern civilization, you might study all of these individuals and never hear the name Jeremiah. But when God comes and accounts to us the same history, He gives us all these names only to point out, this is the time in which I sent the man Jeremiah. Their importance is that they are simply historical markers for God's messengers. Get this. The powers that rise and fall find their greatest significance in history merely as historical markers for God's messengers. Turn to Luke chapter 3 and see this wonderfully illustrated. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. See that? G. Campbell Morgan points out that here we have seven notable men, all needed merely to mark an hour, an important hour, in which God spoke through the prophet John the Baptist. That's the importance of history. That's the importance of all these men. That's their primary place. Emperors and tetrarchs and governors and high priests all must be used simply to indicate the time when God spoke through one man by the name of John. In the same way, when we look at the history of Jeremiah, and we consider all that background, we must not let ourselves become too alarmed or upset. We must simply understand that this marks the place in which God speaks. That this is not merely the history of kings and nations, but it is the history of God speaking through men and women. God speaking through a man. That God's voice was crying out to the people, calling them to Himself, even when they would not listen, even when they would not see. So here's a question about this foreground that we might ask, and I think it's a good question. Why would God waste a man like Jeremiah on a time like this and on a people like that? Why would God waste the word of Jeremiah to people who will not receive it, to individuals who won't have ears to hear, who do not have hearts to turn, who will not have eyes to see or weep or lips to confess? Why speak when no one will respond? Why speak when no one will listen? When the messenger is destined to fail, why send him? God knows what's going to happen. Why did He send Jeremiah? God knew the path that Judah would take. Why waste the life of this good man? Why this in the foreground? Well, let me give you two answers. The first is most important. Here is the answer. This is a picture of God. This is God. He speaks. He cares for you. You ignore Him. You deny Him. You will not listen to Him. You shut your life to Him. You can shut your life to Him all the way down to devastating ruin, and yet He still loves you, and He still has compassion on you, and He still will extend mercy to you, and He will still speak, and He will still care, and He will speak to those who will not receive it and will not to receive it. And so God uses a phrase that you'll find throughout this ministry of Jeremiah to express His heart to the people. Jeremiah uses it almost independent of anyone else, although we found it in that account in Chronicles that we read, where Jeremiah speaks of God rising up early to confront and speak to the people of Israel. You'll find it in passages like Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 25, and there's about 11 other places where you'll find Jeremiah using this phrase. And if you have an NIV, you won't read it this way. In the NIV, it says, God will say, I spoke to you again and again. And I think in the NESB, I may be wrong, the New American Standard, it says something like, God spoke to them urgently. But the word here really is, in the Hebrew, God says, I rose up early to speak to you. It's like an anthropomorphism in which God speaks of Himself like a man who awakens at the earliest point of the day and commits Himself to seize hold of the commitments and the burdens of the day. It's a man who rises early to once again put his shoulder to the burden and the weight of the day. But it is a phrase. It was used as a way of addressing this idea of zeal and passion of speaking to people with a great sense of urgency, arising early to speak to them. And this is God's attitude. The people are rushing away from Him. They are rushing into destruction. They are forgetting Him. They are forsaking Him. But God will not be rushed away from His people. He will not forget them. He does not forsake them. He rises up early, day in and day out, to shoulder the burden of love and tender passion for them, to speak with urgency and zeal, to call them, to confront them, to contest with them, to turn with them and flee destruction. This is God. This is the lesson of Jeremiah. Here is the implication. Listen to me. No man in any age can say God has not spoken. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, that horrible time of judgment that's described that comes upon the world in the last days, there is a perpetual statement that's made in the seven letters to the churches. It says this, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. No man in any time may say that God has not spoken, that God was not there, that God did nothing for me. I think I shared this account with you, but I shared it very briefly. I didn't go into detail, but when I was in Russia this last year, I spoke to a Russian intellectual, and during our conversation, he acknowledged that he believed that there was a God who created everything and made everything, and that this God was in control of the universe. It was a very interesting conversation. I'd like to share with you what we talked about God as a creator, because it was fascinating, and he was able in it to assert wonderful conclusions that he had drawn and reach through our conversation other conclusions that he saw to be clear and logical about this creator God. Another question that I asked him was, do you believe that God loves you? And his answer to me was this, I can't think of one thing that God has ever done for me. Everything that I have done for myself. After he's done saying it, I said something like this, you've accomplished everything for yourself? Yes. Who cleans the streets outside your building? Who built the building you live on? Did you build it? No. Who bakes the bread that you eat every day? Do you bake it? No. Who fashioned the cup that you hold in your hand as you drink the tea that was bagged by you? Who bagged that tea for you? Did you do that? No. You mean other individuals contributed to your life in some way? Yes. Who set up the society that you live in order to structure life around you so that your society doesn't just totally collapse in a mass of anarchy? He was silent before me. I said, you have to recognize it. You don't live independently of others, don't you? Oh, yes, I am dependent upon all kinds of people. Then you're dependent upon the street cleaner? Yes. You're dependent upon the baker? Yes. You know, God says that ultimately He is in control of even these individuals. That every individual who holds society together is nothing more. The Bible describes them as His ministering agents. the ministering agents of his own sovereign hand holding together society. Along with this, the Bible has revealed that God, who is the creator, is the one who gave you the sun. He's the one who gave you the moon. He's the one who gave you rain that falls upon you. He's the one who established this globe in such a way that its environment sustains your life, and he gives you the seasons, and God is the one who gives you the very air that you breathe. Now, when I was done doing my little discourse, and we were silent for a long time, he said, after the silence, "Of course, when you say it that way, God is responsible." I let it be quiet for a while after that, and then I said, "Isn't that saying a lot? Aren't you saying a lot when you say that? That all of your life you have lived by God's hand daily, providing for you everything that you need to live and to survive and to be? And yet listen to yourself. When I asked you the question, 'Does God love you?' your answer to me was, 'I can't think of one thing that God has ever done for me.'" No one can ever say that God has not spoken, that God has not loved us, that God is not here, that God is not working in my life. If you do not understand it and you do not appreciate it, it is because of the callousness of your own unbelieving heart, not because of God. Why did God speak to such a hardened generation that would not hear and would not heed? Well, here's the rest of the answer. God speaks to every generation, regardless of the outcome. And God speaks to every generation so that some generations may respond. And God spoke through Jeremiah in that time, but God is continually speaking to Jeremiah in our time, in order that though they did not hear and they did not learn the lessons that Jeremiah came to teach, we may hear and we may listen to God's word and God's man, and God's messenger, and God's message. That's the other part of the truth. Let me give you a couple points of application as we turn our attention now to the life of Jeremiah in the future. The first application is this: be ready to be a Jeremiah. Are you ready to be a Jeremiah? Are you ready to speak to people who will not respond? I have oftentimes told individuals that I didn't really know, this is particularly when I was a young man, what kind of ministry I would have. I didn't know whether I would have the ministry of Jeremiah and Isaiah or the ministry of Paul and Peter. I didn't know which one. What I understood was both basically proclaim the same gospel message, but two proclaimed it without anyone responding, and two proclaimed it to give birth to the church. In a wonderful way, to give rise to the church, I should say. Be prepared to be a Jeremiah, to speak to a people and a nation that will not turn. We want men to turn. We want them to trust. We want them to come and embrace and become faithful to the message of Jesus Christ alone, but nonetheless, they don't always turn. Do you remember the Sunday after 9/11? The churches were packed with people. They're no longer packed. Everybody's gone back to the same life and the same affairs, and actually now it's as if it never happened in some ways. The lesson is not simply a political lesson here. That's not the point we're making. The point is that God can speak to people in a firm way to call them to Himself, and in a moment, if the heart's not truly turned, they dissipate. They move back to where they were, and even further back from God than they were before He spoke in the first place. Be prepared to be a Jeremiah. In the midst of the alarming judgments of God, understand that hearts will not always turn from their passion for self and sin, that men and women may chase those passions right into hell itself without ever having a thought of turning back. Are you prepared to be a Jeremiah to them, to speak to them? Remember, Jeremiah is a type of Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to be like Jesus in this way, and speak to those who would just as well crucify you. The next point is this. Be careful that you do not become another Judah. Be careful that you somehow don't rest in the same background, in the midst of the same foreground that Judah rested in. Judah thought that their long memories was all that they needed. They thought that because they had been given certain spiritual privileges from God, and that they knew that these privileges were theirs, and that they noted it, that this was enough. Theirs was the security of sentiment. They could say, my father used to teach me. Our mother used to do this. We used to, as young children, go to the temple and pray. They could say all these things, and in a way sentimentalize every religious impulse, every moment in which God would move upon them through the speaking of Jeremiah the prophet. They could bury it and stifle it and bury it in their own sentiment of the past. We have the prophets. We have the fathers. We have the promises. We have the covenants. We have the laws. We have all of these things. Isn't it wonderful? Because they had all those long memories and they could flatter themselves with their religious and spiritual sentiments, they made the mistake of having long memories, but of not keeping short accounts with God. God sent to them His treasured word to convict them and correct them and direct them and call them to action. And they let these words become obscured and buried in their religious memories, buried in their sentiments and their notions of it being special, being a reminder of the past, but not brought into the present. There is the warning. No person's history is enough to save him or her. No person's history excuses them from acting upon every word that comes from the mouth of God in the present. It doesn't matter what your father or your fathers did when God spoke to them. It only matters what you do when He speaks to you. That's the point. Your history is only a part of the context, the background into which God speaks to you in the present, in the foreground, and makes His call upon your lives. You cannot airbrush God's word with the past. I give you an illustration. I've noticed this phenomenon since I was a young man. We used to go to camp. And in camp, we would have all the adults meet in a great wooden tabernacle. I remember on one occasion they had sawdust trails running down the tabernacle to keep the water off of the floor during the rainy season, or it was raining in that week or 2 weeks that we were there at this camp. And men would come and speak tremendous messages, calling people to commitment to Jesus Christ and surrender to Him. I noticed almost always when the altar call gave that it was full of young people and not old people. And I understand that it's not always necessary that the old people go forward, but I suspected that with some of the older generation, and I still suspect that this was the case, that the older generation would look on those occasions nostalgically, remembering when they had themselves gone to an altar to say to God, "You may have everything in my life. You may take everything, only You must be everything to me." But at the same time, I suspect the error may have been that they stopped allowing the voice of God, or they never thought to allow that the voice of God might penetrate through their past testimonies and their past experiences to alert them to His present call upon their life. So don't just let the young go to the altar. When you see someone meeting God, you need to learn to say, "God, let that be me as well." When you see someone bringing their all to the altar, it's time to go with them, to go back to the altar with them as well, and give your all there as well. When a youth comes forward to say, "God, I'll surrender my whole life to You. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll go to any land that You would take me. You tell me, Lord, I'll do it." You should not just simply remember, "I remember the time when I said that to God, and well, He told me to stay." But you should keep going to Him, and you should keep saying to Him with utter abandon every day, "God, I'm completely abandoned to You. You tell me where to go, I'll go. You tell me again to stay, I'll stay. But only by Your word. Only in surrender to You." Don't let your background mute the voice of God speaking in the foreground. Tradition says that Jeremiah ultimately was stoned to death by this nation that he had delivered the word of God to. The question is for us, will we listen to God's messengers, or will we perish like so many other generations, simply presuming on our long, wonderful past? This is the danger of our generation. We've heard so many words. We have such a rich heritage. We have received it all so that the news is merely old news more than it is good news. And that's the problem. And this was the problem with the Jews in the time of Romans when Paul spoke. And in very much the same way, it could be said of us that we are, in a sense, the ones who have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the services and the promises and the fathers and Christ. But oh, let's be careful not to neglect so great a salvation. Let me just end with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan at the end of his study on this first three verses. He simply says this. Listen to me as I read his words. "We need to pray," he writes, "not merely that the Word of God may come to us, but that we may know it when it comes, lest we also perish by the way, and that with the blood of the messenger upon our hands." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, a word to our generation, a word to our nation, a word to the church in this land, a word to the casual Christian, a word to those who would be serious with you. Oh God, may we always seek to hear your messengers and to obey everything that proceeds from your mouth. Oh God, help us casually and carelessly brushing aside the implications of your word for some new determination to live for ourselves, while at the same time comforting ourselves that we're living in the security of past generations. And oh God, I pray as well, may we be the people who are ready to speak for you should the increase come, should the flow of the outpouring of your fruit pass into our midst and across this land, or should we tearfully watch it descend down into ruin? May we, in either way, be your Jeremiah, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.